All right, this is our 61st 61st lecture on observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And if you turn with me to Hebrews 12 and beginning in verse 5, or even verse 5, I choked on that. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of Yehovah, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yehovah loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now that's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. That's an interesting word, that scourges. It's based on the Roman scourge, which means you get bloodied up when God corrects. But he does so because he receives us as sons. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. But to continue, he says, it is for discipline you endure. There's that word again, endure. It is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Or chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Well, some of us did. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a mouthful in there. There's a whole history of right and wrong locked away in there as well. And I might make these comments, that some human beings have never known their father. After a frantic tumble and a shy goodbye, they up and disappeared. Some of us had fathers who never really knew their sons or daughters. Still others of us had fathers who were gentle, understanding, considerate and kind, yet firm. On the other hand, some of us had fathers who were comics, everything was a joke, alcoholics, misogynistic, and aggressively self-righteous. Some of us had father substitutes, such as teachers, or adoptive parental guides, or even a sport coach. Father substitutes. As to the latter, I came across an old article in a newspaper clipping I had kept about Aussie athlete Herb Elliott, who broke the 4-minute mile. He was a middle distance runner, all of you nodding your head, and Herb went on to break the world record in August 1958 by reducing that 4-minute mile accomplishment at 3 minutes 54.5 seconds. Not only so, but Herb went on to break his own record at the 1960 Rome Olympics with a record 3 minutes, 35.6 seconds, and that was for 1,500 metres. In fact, Herb Elliott broke the 4-minute mile challenge during his spectacular career on no less than 17 occasions. Herb finally retired at age 22, okay, 22 years of age. His iconoclastic coach, Percy Cerruti, had Herb Elliott run up and down sand dunes until totally exhausted. Elliott reflected on Cerruti's stringently focused encouragement. Faster! It's only pain! Faster! It's only pain. A Jewish writer of Hebrews informs us that in his opinion, quote, "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." Not necessarily for us, but to them. So what kind of father did you have? Let that hang in the air for a while, because we've all got issues with fathers. The great singular goal of the Christian or Messianic believer's life is, as stated specifically by our Lord Yeshua, the kingdom of God and God's very own righteousness. If you turn to Matthew 6, you'll all be aware of this. Matthew 6, verse 31. I'm losing my voice. Yeshua said, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, I'm not talking about Joel Osteen, who says, "You want a mansion? God's going to give it to you." No, he says, all these things. What things? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Yeah, the issues that are imperative on a daily basis.
Yeah, absolutely.
It is imperative that we come to realize that we can use the goal of reaching God's kingdom and attaining to God's righteousness as a catalyst to develop endurance for the long haul. A catalyst. What's a catalyst? The dictionary defines it as something that accelerates a process or activates it. Christ commanded that our daily focus must be directed on the prize that awaits us. That's what Matthew 6, verses 31, 32, and 33 are all about. When our spiritual energy begins to wilt and our spirits are sagging, and haven't we all been there, especially this past week, for some of us, we're going, "Oh, everybody's nodding." And this is a natural occurrence in all who possess human nature. By keeping our eyes off self and on to the goal of God's coming kingdom, which is another way of saying looking unto Yeshua, okay, he's ahead of us, looking unto Yeshua, that focus becomes a catalyst to endure just that much more than we ordinarily otherwise even would consider entertaining. Now, when I put this lecture together, I didn't expect or anticipate that would be that I would be preaching to myself today. But that is a fact. It's timely. And it's timely for everybody who is exposed to this teaching today. Now, I've mentioned Aussie sport hero Herb Elliott in my intro. And while I have no doubt whatever that Herb Elliott must have had deep feelings at times of wanting to murder his coach, in his own words, Elliot gives his trainer the respect due to him, but he adds the following superb insight, and this I found was very interesting. I'm glad I found the quote. Quote, "You get bloody sick of training, but that's the time you stick with it. That's when one runner proves himself better than the others. Anyone can do well when he's enthusiastic. It's when you stick to it that you show you're the superior man. Speed is a gift, but endurance is an achievement," unquote. So the goal is the catalyst that drives us beyond the events of the moment, of today. In a recent lecture in this series, I specifically referred to the expectation of God for our character development in relation to our faith, which faith is indeed imperative to outwork. And certainly I have spoken of our dire challenges in respect of acquiring character, or as the Bible would refer to it, holiness. That's what it is. That's what it's talking about. Over 4+ decades, and I've never ever deviated from this Holy Spirit inspired procedure. I always seem to get back to that. As Jen Psaki would say, I circle back to it.
Oh.
Yes, I know. In James 2:26, we must always remember that as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead. And again, I like to emphasize the whole statement, you know, as the body without the spirit is dead. That's what people who want to believe in soul sleep can't get over. You know, they can't get over that. Well, where does the spirit go when you're dead? And why does Hebrews refer to God as the Father of spirits if we don't have and are possessed within by a spirit? Immortality is all the way through the Messianic scriptures.
And why should the spirit have to sleep?
Exactly. The spirit doesn't need to sleep. It's spirit. It's, you know, birth. People don't think it through. I can still see the old Baptist minister up in the Blue Mountains when Glennis and I, well, many, many years ago, were invited up there to a Seventh-day Baptist church meeting. And this old Baptist man, there he is, the old preacher, you know, the old-time religion, it's good enough for me kind of fella. I talked about, you know, he talked about the Pharisees having soul sleep doctrine. And I challenged him on that. And I said, no, they believed in reincarnation. And he was, oh, no, that we don't have an immortal spirit and all the rest of it. But the others there, they said, well, you know, yeah, we actually do. The whole place was split. But as I said to one of the people, I said, look, if you have an immortal...
And we split soon after.
And we did split soon after. That's very true. I said, but if you've got an immortal spirit... who were you before your human birth? And they were, what? You can't ask that question. That's a pagan concept. No, not at all. But people don't think. They think a little bit, but then they stop at a point which has implications. They don't want to invite those implications. Yeah.
It's when the church, when the Roman Catholic Church split.
Yeah.
Into the Church of England,
yes,
with the doctrines of Luther and so forth. I think that it's like, no, we can't go back to that. We can't have these saints up there that we pray to. So that it's all sleep. It all has to be. They're all asleep.
Yeah, they're all.
Because if you let one in, oh no, you're opening up the door to a myriad of ghosts.
Well, yeah. Well, don't forget the Anglican Church and the Baptists. They're the daughters of Rome.
That's right.
And like mother, like daughter, yeah. with an exception. With an exception. My wife's nothing like her mother, tell you now. Anyway, I don't want to pick up that subject. But I've persistently insisted character is developed by resistance to that which is enticingly negative, that which God commands us to overcome. I'm not even speaking properly today. I haven't even been drinking. I am not oversimplifying the case. So in this instance, allow me to again present this adjuratory procedure of biblically required overcoming in slightly different terminology. On the basic understanding that the only power we possess and over which we alone have complete control is the power of thought. Then it becomes mechanically obvious that our repeated thoughts actually mould our character. Mm. For that which we think about all day long, we become. Mm. We come to be. That's what it means. And as a direct consequence, our character creates our destiny. I'll repeat it. Our character creates our destiny. This recognition, involving as it does the necessity of governing our thoughts and thinking processes, finds an alignment with the biblical revelation of our everlasting Creator, in whose mastermind image we were brought into being. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 14, 24. I've referred to this many times before, but this today under a different context. Isaiah 14, 24. It is written, Yehovah of legions has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Again, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. So we are created in the image of Yahweh God, and therefore we have the capacity and the ability to think like God does, and to create like God through our purposeful intentions. Through our purposeful intentions. This is and remains true at every level of our existence. By the generous application of a purposeful intention, even our physical existence and social engagements can be improved. As Professor Judith Williamson suggests, thinking good thoughts creates good endorphins in your physical body and causes you to reap the just rewards of a healthier and happier you. Yeah, endorphins. Positive thoughts.
Happy thoughts, Peter.
Happy thoughts, Peter, yeah. That's right. But when he created human beings, Yahweh God had a greater and more monumental purpose in mind than a mere physical material existence for his creative images. Our destiny is to become nothing less than God. At one with the eternal deity. And even though this wonderful truth is to be found on just about every page of the New Covenant Scriptures, the Constantinian Church today would declare as heretical or heterodox anybody who would state that the Holy Spirit endorsed biblically obvious truthful reality about our God-promised election to glory is preposterous. That's what they'd say. It seems to my mind the church which condemns us as heretical or heterodox over this theological insight would also have to condemn equally the great 4th century theologian Athanasius, who wrote, basing his doctrine on the contents of the same Bible as I read and as you read, he said, the Son of God became man so that we might become God. That's St. Athanasius in his On the Incarnation of the Word, and that's book 54, part 3, and believe it or not, it's found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Rather interesting that they condemn the idea as a new world, a new new age. Well, it's new age, all right. Athanasius was a new age believer because Christ brought in the new age and we are living in it. To be sure, Athanasius is venerated as a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Coptic Orthodox Church, the Anglican Communion, and Lutheranism. While these communions revere him as a saint, they refuse to believe what he penned. Our future, according to the words of Athanasius, is a guarantee of our deification. Now, I've written about this before. I've written about it for decades. And I thought, you know what? We need to be reminded of this. Because when sudden trials hit us, we take our focus off the kingdom of God and his righteousness and we look at the problem. We need to bypass that, sidestep that, and say, okay, God, miracle please. Waiting on a miracle.
Even for yourself, let me be the miracle and inspire
well,
me
absolutely.
To know what I can do
exactly.
To solve the problem.
Exactly.
Because if there's a problem, there's got to be an answer.
There's got to be a solution. Absolutely. Even the theologian, historian, and bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius, who served under the Emperor Constantine, declared, the word of God is now God as he had been man in order to deify mankind together with himself. Eusebius. Most Christians remain ignorant of this very fact, that when God's invisible spirit becomes united with our human spirit, we become literal children of God the Father. Literal. That's not a spiritual thing. It's literal. In other words, we have become, in a sense, gods ourselves.
Yeshua said that. Don't you know you are gods?
Exactly. I'll come to that too. God has united in his spirit with us, making us literally one with him. And isn't this what Christ himself prayed in the true Lord's Prayer in John 17? That we may be one, they may be one with us? Yes. How can we be one with God and not be God? Think about it.
So we've had hierarchy tell us that we can't do these things.
Well,
that only others who are superior and have studied under a certain code are the ones that can execute such power.
Yes, and they won't, because that's a heretical thought.
That's right.
Yes.
So no one grows.
Well, you know, we could ask the question, what is salvation? In fact, I might even do an article on that. What is salvation?
Saved from what?
Salvation is deification. That's what salvation is, to be deified. Look, deification is the goal and the destination of the universe.
Rather,
that's what it's all about.
Rather than just, I'm going to go to heaven.
Yeah, so abstract. Mm. In fact, one of our students, Owen, today was talking about that very thing. I mean, you know, the whole concept of going to heaven is so nebulous. Abraham looked for the New Jerusalem. And from Neolithic times, all races on earth have been waiting for the New Jerusalem. They have all these little mounds, go back
circles,
to Neolithic times, little circles,
mm.
Stone circles, with some look like portholes all around the structure. Stonehenge. As soon as I saw it, I thought, that's a UFO if ever I've seen one. Okay. And oh my.
Yeah, here we are, come back.
And all over the world. You know, maybe if you build all these structures, when they're going overhead, they'll go, oh, look down there, we must come and visit them again. You know, it's a sign to say, hello, New Jerusalem, down, we're down here. Well, the New Jerusalem's been here often, and it's coming back again. And Abraham was eager to get on board. And you know what? So am I.
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet? Yes. Even Shania Twain in the song we sang today, you know.
Not Shania, no. Amy Grant.
Amy Grant, sorry. Naughty me. Amy Grant, she said very clearly, you know, beam me up now. I'm happy to, I'm an out of here. And that's exactly how we all should feel.
Not yet. Lots to do. Long ways to go yet.
Outwork our salvation. Outworking our salvation. That's number one. So it is nothing less, salvation and deification is nothing less than the destiny of humankind made in the image of God. The Bible says so. And the early Christians believed this to a man. And this knowledge has all but disappeared from Christian doctrine. The testimony of this lost knowledge is found in the teachings of the ancient Nicene Fathers and corroborated by them. Now, I remember in Coffs Harbour, way back in, James, who knew us back then too, he will corroborate this, I'm sure. There was a close friend of his who is still a minister, I think, down in that area of the woods. And when I talked about deification back then, even with the little knowledge I understood, he blew his top. He just said, no, that's pagan as you can get. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's the truth of Almighty God. Theophilus. Theophilus, not Theophilus the thistle. Sifter, whatever that was.
I know.
He died circa 183 CE. Wrote, that a man by keeping the directions of God may receive from him immortality as a reward and become God. Wow. Was he a saint or a pagan? You know, here we go. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215 CE, said, to be imperishable is to share in the divinity, to be God. These aren't pagans, these are saints. Hippolytus, 170 to 235 CE, penned the following. Thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible as well as thy soul, for thou hast become God. All the things that follow upon the divine nature God has promised to supply to thee, for thou wast deified in being born to immortality. Powerful words, insightful understanding. Professor Harnack, the greatest historian, in my opinion, church historian of all time, has written in his following comment, after Theophilus, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Origen, the idea of deification is found in all the fathers of the ancient church. And that in a primary position. We have it in Athanasius, the Cappadocians, or Dockians, if you wish, Apollinaris, Ephraim Cyrus, Epiphanius, and others, and also in Cyril, Sophronius, and late Greek and Russian theologians. In proof of it, Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, ye are gods, is very often quoted. Adolf Arnach in W.R. Inger, The Doctrine of Deification, 1899, page 358. And the biblical revelation itself states clearly that we shall bear the image of the heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15:49. And in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's us. That's us. God is reproducing himself in us. This is the missing dimension in our biblical knowledge. It's all there in the pages of Holy Writ, but our lack of a sound biblical education has darkened our comprehension of that same living and altogether dynamic word. But it's all there. And yet you can talk and talk and talk and talk to somebody about it, and even though they see the scriptural evidence, they still, out of fear, turn around and go, oh no, that's not right, it's your interpretation. Mercy.
It's better than those who think that they're already gods and are ruling with a rod of iron now.
Oh, well. Mm.
Who think they don't need God.
Sure.
Or they're sold out to the wrong God.
Exactly. At this end of the age, axial period of world history, when knowledge will be increased, according to Daniel, we are now coming to a full recognition, finally, of the divine spirit in man. And what this understanding portends to us and to our children and to future generations, which will inhabit the earth at Christ's second advent, the last frontier is a scientific exploration of the human mind, especially the subconscious mind, an almost entirely unknown and unexplored region right here on earth and which indwells every human being. Can you imagine what the knowledge of the next 10, 15, 20 years is going to bring forth about the human mind, as opposed to brain function? Staggers the imagination. Mm. The power of God indwells all who possess his Holy Spirit. We are energized with an awesome power, the power with which God created the entirety of the universe. We shall become that power at the resurrection at Christ's second advent. That's what's being promised to us. The trials that we face, the problems that we see around us and in us, problems of relationship, problems of family members, problems of sickness and disease and ill health, car trouble, diminishing funds, all of that. We will become the power of the Holy Spirit itself in the resurrection at Christ's second advent. And you know what? As an aside, Paul even talks about the atomos, which will occur at the resurrection. We will literally, as we are immortalized, as we change from flesh to divine spirit, we will set off so much energy, it'll be like atomic bombs going off. That's what he's talking about. People think, oh, I can't wait for that lovely day when Jesus comes to get his people. It'll be lovely. We'll float up to heaven on a cloud, over the cloud. And get a half.
What are we, monkeys?
And white clothes, sandals, perhaps sandals. Come on, it's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. It's atomic bombs going off. Can you imagine people on Earth going, what the? Okay, I won't finish the expletive. But that's what they'll be thinking.
What the Dickens?
What the Dickens, yeah. The power of God already indwells us by his Holy Spirit. It's our guarantee. It's our certification. Question, can we begin to catch this vision clearly? Has this become our great overriding goal as each day comes and goes? Do we thirst after Christ's own righteousness as God anticipates of each of his children? I hardly can open my mouth without a conflict beginning. I don't care who it is I'm talking to. That's a fact. We Christ never once had that problem. He got on well with everybody. And those that he didn't, he just spat at them. I'm sorry. Put one finger on one side of his nostril and snorted at the other. Now, I don't care what people will say about that.
Oh, you're so revolting to say that.
Well, it's in the gospel. It says,
that's what it means.
Yeshua snorted. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, no, it means the other. And, you know, that's what he thought of some things. Yes?
He also said to people, you are white and
sepulchral. Oh, yeah, yes.
Full of dead men's bones.
Yeah, really complimentary. How do I look today, darling? Ah, you look like a dead person and filled with disease and your bowel doesn't work or whatever. Lovely, lovely language.
You're a mausoleum.
He wasn't very Christ-like in his in his statements. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so we have been given salvation by grace in order that we might qualify by our works. Hear the differentiation. Please hear the differentiation. We have been given salvation by grace in order we might qualify by our works, the outworking of the Holy Spirit of salvation, to inherit that outworking eternal power. You see, God's not just going to give us free reign once we are converted. No, that's when we begin the process of growing into the image of Christ. And for some of us, me particularly, it's taken decades. I'm not even there yet.
Yeah, learning to be reigned over, as I've said before.
That's right.
So that you can
reign. You can reign. Yep. Yeah. The principles of being ruled. So you can rule. What is being offered by God staggers the imagination. At least this ought to be the case.
And what gifts, the mansions, the
offices, positions of authority.
Positions of authority, yes.
Yeah.
That's what your goal is. And you don't know what they are.
No, we don't know. God does. But we don't.
But we don't know. So you have to work harder. Like that man that's trying to beat his own record. He doesn't know what his record's going to be, but he's going to work toward...
Work toward it, that's right.
Yeah.
Like her belly.
Yeah.
Would God be satisfied with granting eternal life to an individual who has no character at all? Who has lived his or her life entirely in an altogether foolish, debauched, self-satiating and blasphemous manner? That's a question. We could legitimately wonder whether God Almighty could ever trust any of us at this very moment in our history with co-rulership in his government over the universe. My view is no. He assuredly would not. Think about it. That's how important the development of our character is. Because once we're saved, we're going to be saved to do something, to be something. And if we're not growing through that process now in order to, dare I say again, qualify for that job that God has for us, then we were never saved in the first place.
Sometimes I wonder if you don't get it together as you should, whether your reward will be less.
It will be. And Christ even said that in his parables.
Yeah.
You know, but
he's the one you were talking about a moment ago.
Sure. But we are so afraid of works that we keep going, yeah, but we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. Well, yes, but for what purpose?
Yeah.
Even Paul said, outwork your own salvation with exhilaration and supreme enjoyment of God. Not fear and trembling. That's Greek thought.
And like Paul talking about the punching bag again.
Exactly. Why on earth would he have to exert such personal self-obliteration, in a sense? Like standing outside of himself, watching himself getting beaten by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we all should be doing. Stand outside
of
ourselves.
He too was doing the beating.
Exactly. Yes, the Spirit of God in Paul was doing the beating. So, when God calls us to his ecclesia, and the ecclesia, no matter which one it is, and where it is on earth, it is the embassy of God on the earth, the embassy of the kingdom of God. Must keep that in mind. It is with the intention of compelling that person, whether he or she, whoever he or she may be, by his spirit to become other than what they are when initially called by his grace. We're not supposed to stay where we were when Christ first calls us. We should grow. We should leave all the past behind. But we don't. We go along, and I'm the worst for this. Bring the baggage with me. We are called to a purposeful and radical holiness and to an instructive and radical discipleship. This is not about pew warming in church. This is about growth. This is the prime reason God has given us his Holy Spirit, so that we may all grow through that Spirit and by that Spirit, united as it is with our own human spirit, into the image of Christ, who is the image of the ever-living Yehovah God. Catching even a small glimpse of what God is offering us concerning our future everlasting prospects, or to reduce our afflictions, infirmities, daily challenges, persistent trials, from a rather myopic negative viewpoint to a more appropriate, realistic and joyous perspective. We were praying this morning, Dennis and I, on Shabbat, as we often do together, and all that kept coming through was rejoice. Just rejoice. Rejoice now. Rejoice about this. Rejoice about that. Rejoice about the other thing. Keep rejoicing. Rejoice! I'm lying there going, oh, what? Real rejoice.
But I don't feel like it.
Remember, many years ago, some people get up in the morning having a shower and saying,
yes, good morning, God. God.
And he said,
but I get up saying, so, good God, it's morning.
Yeah. That was Lenny McGee. Yeah, I've got to say that about him. He had a sense of humour. We owe it to ourselves and to our future selves, to respect God's aim and firmness in our life today. And this includes the fact that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. God is building character into our soul and spirit. That same character is being moulded into our very nature so that we will, of our own free moral agency, refuse compromise with the beggarly elements of this present evil world system. I might add that it is high time we all started to model the outcome that we desire to create, which is what the Robertson was saying earlier. Universalist scholar, the late A.E. Nock, had this to say about the discipline that comes via God's direction. Quote, God's discipline is too often mistaken for his indignation. The presence of trials and distresses are not a proof of sin and God's anger, but may be the tokens of his love. Job's friends tried to convince him that his calamities came as a penalty of his own misdeeds. Job himself thought that God was his enemy and had conspired against him. All were wrong, for the blessed result of a closer knowledge of his Maker fully vindicated God for all the afflictions he'd brought upon him. Job had heard of him, but after his trial, he could say that he had seen him, a more intimate acquaintance, unquote. Concordant Commentary on the New Testament, 1968, page 348. And Nock is quite correct in his assessment that savage trials are often and usually associated by Christians in their insinuation that some sin, transgression or iniquity has invalidated another's relationship with Father God. Both the Robertson and I can attest to this, for we have been the recipients of such condemnation by brethren in past church associations, largely because we were experiencing some very realistic fiery trials, which seemed to go against the more acceptable teachings of modern churchianity. Oh, some of these modern churchianity teachings are Christ equals success and material abundance. All right, so if you're missing success and material abundance, then you're not a Christian.
Well, you're not Christian enough.
No, that's right. It's an adjunct to the so-called prosperity gospel. As one pastor said during a far north coast church service in a Pentecostal environment, if you are not prospering materially in your life, and if you have sickness following you, Christ is not the head of your home and God's spirit of prosperity and power is not in you. That's what he said. And then he got booted out a few years later for adultery.
As they do.
As they do.
Caught up with him.
It caught up in him, all right. Be this as it may, we have consistently opposed the leaders of the false prosperity gospel, and we were and are still opposed also to the so-called social gospel. Both of them are evil. We'll have nothing to do with them. We have also been both witnesses to horrid behaviour and curt affliction between brethren in the one faith. In any event, the ultimate truth that God is a trauma has upheld us through our personal trials of circumstance and situation. You know, that is the one doctrine that I discovered in the Bible that gave me stability about God. That he is a trauma. If we enter into God, we enter into trauma. Some of us need salvation from the idea of salvation. We really do, because we're carrying along a false gospel of what God is all about. If we are truly converted, we will invariably experience traumatic trials and afflictions in life. Remember, one lady used to come here a long time ago, not here, but in another place where we were living. Stormed out, she said, I've had enough of this. She said, the idea that God's a trauma, she says, you know, no, God loves the little birds that are singing, and God loves the flowers that grow. And I'm going, I know he does. But God is a trauma. He literally is traumatic.
His creation.
True love is traumatic.
We've got little birds that come to us every day and get fed, but they can be ruthless with one another.
They sure can. Nature's cruel.
Yeah.
The wild kingdom is cruel. Mm-hmm. You only got to look at the wild kingdom and see an orgy of sacrifice at every level for survival.
Yes.
That's the ecosystem. And God said himself, a sparrow doesn't fall without his knowledge. He knows what's going on completely. He should, because he created it. He brought it into existence. It's awful. It's traumatic. But it's wonderful when you get the overall view of the whole thing and can step aside from emotion and just say, wow, what a great creation this is in which we live, in which we find ourselves. But we are so divorced from creation itself and from nature itself that we don't want to hear a bird sing. Oh, shut up, the fellow over the back said, because my bird was calling out to Glennis to come and feed it. Shut up! But he can sit there and enjoy, what do you call that thing?
A blender.
So he can all that noise to get a milk drink because of his ulcers in his gut. No. I mean, you know, who knows for
working
whatever
out.
Reason.
He's working out.
Yeah.
Having his shake.
We had a little bird only yesterday, I think. They brought a little flower for Glennis.
Yes, they bring it, things all the time.
Saying thank you for the food.
Yeah.
You know, that's unusual but beautiful.
And that is the premeditated action.
Mm.
Yeah.
To get a flower to bring to you.
Yeah.
They're grateful for what you're doing.
And it wasn't from this yard because we don't have that flower.
Ah. Every time they've brought something, it hasn't been from here.
Yeah, it's been from somewhere else. So even little birds are appreciative of what we can do for them. Yeah.
In the trauma of their life.
Yeah. In the trauma of their life. The Christian life is one of almost constant warfare. Our warfare is not so much with human beings, but with those elemental spirits in an earthly atmosphere surrounding our rebellious planet who influentially dominate such people who actively engage in opposing this work and truth of God. Sadly, we confess that most of those trials that we have experienced have come from other Christians. We realize we are not alone in our appreciation of this matter, because in every battle there are casualties. We are certainly surrounded by a great company of fellow travelers who have died as martyrs for Christ in ages past, a passing emphasis articulated by the writer of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Yeshua said martyrdom would happen to many of those who were authentic disciples. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Well, that's trauma. Our Lord did not say we needed to take up our Amway products or similar and sell them to family members, friends and neighbours. No, no, no.
Or kneel on the ground and whip yourself on the back.
Oh, that's right. That's right. But every day when we deny ourselves something, we're sacrificing. When we say, well, I could go this way with anger, but I'm going to go that way with joy, we are dying as martyrs. literally are.
Yeah, die daily.
Die daily, yeah. Whatever the case, the author of this letter speaks of his Jewish messianic cohorts as being forgetful. You know, you have forgotten, he said, when it came to the subject of God's discipline. They had frankly forgotten the exhortation found in the scroll of Proverbs. So he quotes the text to remind them in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the discipline of Yehovah, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yehovah loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's just a fact. Yeah.
Psalm that I was reading the other day. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel too among those who called on his name.
Mm.
They petitioned the Lord and he granted their request. He instructed them from the pillar of cloud. They observed his injunctions and the statutes he gave them. O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, although thou didst make them pay for their evil practices.
Yeah.
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
Yeah.
In other words, you can be that close to God, but he'll still give you a whipping if you're not doing what you should be doing for your sake and his glory.
And his glory, that's right, his glory. And his glory is to see us change into his image through a process of discipline.
Mm. Ouch.
Scholar Pfeiffer, professor of ancient literature at Central Michigan University, observes, this is a word addressed to children. Yeah, not to adults, to children.
Lest you become like little children.
Exactly. It is given in an environment of love. Chastening is actually a mark of sonship, Hebrews 12, verse 7. A father does not chastise strangers, but his own sons are subject to the discipline of his household. A lack of chastening on the part of God the Father might be interpreted as evidence we were not truly born into the family of God. Verse 8. Earthly fathers are, of course, fallible. They may lack proper judgment in the discipline they enforce. I could have some words about that. Nevertheless, we recognize their responsibilities as fathers and honor them for the provisions they make for the discipline of their children. God, however, is the Father of spirits, the creator of all things. How much more should we accord honour and reverence to him for his divine government? Hebrews 12, verse 9, Epistle to the Hebrews, page 110.
Mistakes.
That's right, he doesn't make mistakes. Again, Pfeiffer says, we should accord honour and reverence to him for his divine government. Yes, divine government. Government. God governs the entirety of the universe. As the direct images of God, we men and women who have brought children into this world and raised them as best we could by exercising a form of government in the home to the very best of our abilities, have, in this end of the age, been presented with issues never before faced by the fathers and mothers of past centuries. Today we are faced with the terrible dogmas of Marx and Engels. Our children are not our own anymore. They belong to the institutional power of the state, and we hand them over to the state-run school systems in our absolute parental naivety and powerlessness. Marx introduced state schools, and it should have been used for a good purpose, but instead he wanted to take those little minds and mould them into the state itself. As one of our grandchildren, armed with his teacher's Marxist doctrine, stated to his mother when he came home and his cooperation was requested with a normal return home from school and help set the table for dinner, dutiful act, quote, you can't tell me what to do, unquote. It was not so much what the seven-year-old said to his mother, or was he six?
Seven.
No, he was seven. But the way he said it, filled with hate, filled despite scorn, arrogance, resentment, and refusal. A disobedient spirit, but obedient to Marx. If he had worn a sword that day, he would have drawn it. If he possessed a gun, that woman would be dead. Marxist educators have infiltrated the educational system and have created a series of crises, starting from school entrance at 5 or 6 years of age, and they control the young mind, continuing right through our kids' educational years to university level.
I should say that he actually admitted that the teachers had told him that.
Hmm.
When she said, "How dare you say that to me? You will do what I tell you." He said, "I don't have to do what you tell me because the teacher said that I don't have to do it."
Mm.
Well,
there it is.
She saw red, blood pressure went up, and he was sent to his room and told that, "Well, I don't have to make dinner for you then if you don't have to set the table for me."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It soon broke down and into reality.
Mm.
But the challenge was there, and we saw it with our kids during the... Yep. During the 90s particularly, 80s definitely, but the 90s particularly.
Oh, the 90s particularly.
Yeah. Infiltrated.
Well, we were all warned back in the 40s, 50s and 60s about the emergence of this modern world we live in by author Elisa Zinovievna Rosenbaum, a Jewish, Russian-born American author and philosopher. Most know her better as Ayn Rand. And among her other works, this lecturer recommends We the Living, Anthem, The Fountainhead, Atlas Shrugged, For the New Intellectual, Capitalism, The Unknown Ideal, and The New Left. These are just some of them off the top of my head. Her predictive warnings in her writings, largely ignored, the Marxists she wrote about have given us their new world, one we can see clearly about us, and it came upon us rapidly.
She's been quoted as being an extremist.
Of course she is.
For her views now.
Yeah, for her views. Well, what she said's all around us.
Yeah. But
and these Dems would like to project, they project what they are onto those who are not.
That's called gaslighting.
So, gaslighting, yeah. We have nobody to blame but ourselves for voting into power political parties which had been hijacked by these same unprincipled, useful idiots and stooges of an invisible government that rules the world behind a dark cloak of secrecy. And I've written about this for years, especially in the Apocalypse lectures. Legacy media dutifully follows its demands and scripts. It is a government Paul warned us about and demanded that his messianic synagogues needed to expose its existence. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness, he said. And he was talking about the Roman Empire. He was talking about that. Ephesians 5:11. In closing, our Hebrews author asks a reasonable question of his readership, even now, 2,000 years later, as we read his words. Or her words, we're not sure who wrote it, but apparently it was a man. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our human fathers who occasionally failed us, they didn't fail us completely, but they did fail us in many ways. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Yes, his Godhead. To be saved, to be glorified, to be deified. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained. A closing statement today comes from Krishnamurti, Indian theosophist, died in 1986. He said, "You must understand the whole of life, not just one little part of it. That is why you must read. That is why you must look at the skies. That is why you must sing and dance. That is why you must write poems and suffer. And understand, for all that is life." This concludes the current lecture. Any questions on any of that?
I was just going to say a little things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
Amen. Yes, indeed. Back in 2 weeks.